Good evening and welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Halfway through a double dose of Ask Me Anything. The number to call is 888-318-7884. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, about Catholic beliefs, Catholic practices, about Christianity in general, theism in general, philosophy, anything strange or mysterious even, call the number 888-318-7884. I mentioned strange and mysterious in there because our guest loves strange and mysterious things. He's got a whole podcast about it. He is Jimmy Akins, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, author, speaker, and podcaster. I mentioned mysterious things. He's got a podcast, Jimmy Akins Mysterious World. He's got a new podcast with Catholic Answers, the Jimmy Akin podcast, The Mysteries of the Faith. He's ready to take more of your questions in this hour. Jimmy, are you ready to get back into it?
Oh, yeah, I'm ready.
All right. Let's keep it moving. Let's go to Curtis, who's listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Curtis, thanks for hanging on the line with us. What is your question for Jimmy Akin?
Well, thank you. I've got strange and mysterious. My basic question is if you have ever heard of a guy by the name of Zachary King, and if you have, do you think he's legitimate?
I have heard of Zachary King. For people who may not be aware, now, of course, different people have this name, but I assume that the one you're referring to is a gentleman who claims to have been a former satanic high priest who became a Catholic.
Yes.
Is that the one?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So yes. I haven't researched him in depth yet. I do have him on the list of future topics for Mysterious World. So since I haven't yet done the detailed research, I can only give you my impression. But my impression, as of right now, is I don't believe this guy. What he reminds me of is a gentleman in the Protestant community who was active a number of years ago named Mike Warnke, who wrote a book called The Satan Cellar. And Mike Warnke similarly claimed to be a former satanic high priest who then had a profound conversion to evangelical Christianity. And he wrote this book and he gave talks and he talked all about all the horrible stuff he would do as a satanic high priest and where he lived and what he looked like. And he had, you know, he said he had this super long hair and he had these super long fingernails and stuff like that. And then Cornerstone Magazine did an investigation of his claims, and they found they were totally false. He did not live where he claimed. He did not look like he claimed. They found pictures of him. Basically, his whole story was made up in order to get attention or money out of evangelical Christians. And the vibes I get from Zachary King are basically like that. To cite just one example, now, in the first place, what is a satanic high priest? There are tiny little groups of Satanists, but there's no big massive Satanist conspiracy out there. And King, I gather, claims that there are loads of active Satanists out there. And he claims that as a satanic high priest, he presided over the murders of full-term infants just before they were born in abortion clinics. So this would be like, you know, 9-month pregnancies. Well, unless he is a medical professional, which I don't believe he is, it would be illegal for him to be involved in abortions, and because he'd be practicing medicine without a license or practicing nursing without a license, and anyone in the clinic could report him. So this is just not a very plausible claim that someone who's not a medical professional is going to be allowed to kill children at that stage of pregnancy. I mean, make no mistake, late term abortions are killing a person. They are murder. But it's just not plausible to propose that someone who's not a medical professional is going to be allowed by medical professionals to do this, especially if he's layering satanic rites on top of it all. So this is a very implausible claim on its face. And while I haven't done the research to make a firm determination, so I have to note that, facially or on its face, I find his claims implausible.
Curtis, thanks so much for that call. Hope that was helpful to you. It's Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin, and there are a lot more calls on the line, so let's keep it moving to Carolina in Houston, Texas. Carolina, you're on the air with Jimmy Akin. Go ahead with your question.
Hello. My question is about the Eucharist, and I've read somewhere that we shouldn't be receiving Eucharist in the hands because our hands are not, like, consecrated or, like, they're not worthy of holding the body of Christ. And the second part to my question is, why in the U.S. they don't dip the body into the blood before giving it to the people? Like, you know, for post-COVID, like, they stopped giving the blood because to prevent the contagions and all that. So why didn't they just dip it into the, like they do in Latin America?
Okay, so in regard to the first question, the, you know, there have been various people who have opined, who have had the opinion that we shouldn't receive communion in the hand, but that's not church teaching. The current regulations of the church allow, in the Latin Rite, allow the faithful to either receive the host on the tongue or in the hand, and neither is considered by the church to be superior to the other. So if someone is telling you you shouldn't do it, I would say they're going against what the church says, and I wouldn't listen to that person. Now, I'll also, just to lay my cards on the table, personally, I always receive on the tongue, absolutely always. But that's my personal preference. It's not because I have to. It's because that's my own personal spirituality. The problem is a lot of people confuse their own personal spirituality with what everybody should do. And I'm not in that camp. I'm for allowing people to have the liberty that the church allows them. So I'm not going to go around telling, looking down on people and telling them, oh, you're not a real Catholic if you don't do it the way I do it. So I would discount the things you've heard. I would ignore the things you've heard in that regard. If you want to receive on the tongue exclusively, great. I'm all for that. But that's as a matter of your personal spirituality, not because you got to. I mean, sometimes people will propose an argument and say, oh, your hands haven't been blessed to receive the Eucharist. Well, neither has your tongue. So if you can touch the host with your tongue, you could touch it with your hands. And frankly, your whole body has been sanctified by baptism. So your tongue and your hands are just as holy. They're both part of a baptized person. In regard to the second question you ask about, so the practice of dipping the host in the precious blood and then putting it on the tongue of an individual is a practice known as intinction. And your question was, if I heard you correctly, was why wasn't this used during COVID, or why isn't it used more generally in the United States? The answer is, in the Latin Rite, is that intinction used to be easier to perform the way the law was written. But when the new, the third edition of the Roman Missal came out, they changed the law in a way that made intinction harder. And so it was never really a common practice in the United States, and I've seen it less often in the United States in recent years because of, I assume because of that change in the law, because it's not as easy to do as it used to be. I would speculate, and I don't know the answer to this question, but I would speculate that you mentioned in Latin America it's more common. I would suppose that in those areas where it's common, it got started under the old law, and maybe they've just kept it going, even though the law has somewhat changed in this regard. It is possible to do it, but it is not... The law is not written to allow it in as many situations as it used to be. And frankly, I'm disappointed by that. I love intinction. That would be my preferred method of receiving the Eucharist. But it's just not as easy the way the law is currently drafted.
Carolina, thanks for that question. I hope that was helpful for you. Got to take a quick break here pretty soon, but I got to tell you first that the Big Book of Catholic Answers, it's now available. It's now on shop.catholic.com. This is a big, thick volume, only the first volume of our attempt to do a really systematic categorization of tons of years of published Catholic Answers content into a really handy reference book, something that is great for studying apologetics or just getting to know your faith better, a really great piece of reference for if you're trying to figure out how to answer certain questions about the faith. It's a fantastic, big, thick volume, and it is on sale at shop.catholic.com, already part of our store-wide sale. The Big Book of Catholic Answers, Volume 1, now available at shop.catholic.com. And the promo code BIGBOOK, that's all one word, BIGBOOK, will save you an additional 25%. BIGBOOK is the promo code for that. Like I said, we'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin right after this.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
The EWTN On Demand platform features 50 new podcasts every week, as well as an ever-expanding library of audio and video content. For Catholics who want to learn more about their faith, simply using their mobile device, computer, or TV, your favorite EWTN programs are available 24/7. Visit EWTN.com and click On Demand. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin today. If you have a question about anything to do with the Catholic faith, Christianity, theism, philosophy, strange and mysterious things, the number to call is 888-318-7884. I'm Thomas Graff, social media manager here at Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett, who will be back here on Monday. And like I said, we got Jimmy Akin here to answer your questions. 888-318-7884 is the number to call. We're going to go out to Oklahoma now, where John is listening on Sirius XM. John, you are on the air with Jimmy Akin.
Hey guys. First off, Jimmy, I'm reading your book about the early church fathers, and I can't put it down.
Oh, great. Glad you're enjoying it.
Yeah. At first, I didn't realize that it's actually a guidebook that you don't have, like you said in the beginning, you don't have to read from beginning to end, and I really enjoy doing that because that answered a lot of questions for me.
That's the Fathers Know Best, correct? That's the book you're talking about?
Correct.
Fathers Know Best, yes. Another great book you can find at shop.catholic.com. Okay, John, go ahead.
Now, I'm not confirmed yet. I won't be confirmed until the Easter Vigil. But my question is, I haven't done my initial confession yet. And when I get to do that, my question is, in my previous marriage, my previous wife isn't around anymore, but she had four miscarriages. One miscarriage and four abortions. I'm sorry.
I'm sorry to hear that.
Now, now in the four abortions, I told her I was having nothing to do with it. I wasn't going to take her down there. I wasn't going to pay for it. Nothing like that. Is that still my sin to confess, or is that hers
alone? Well, our sins are only things that we approve of, and if you didn't approve of these abortions, they are not your sins to confess. If she did this on her own and, you know, you made it clear you don't approve of this, and then she's the one who's responsible for this before God, not you.
Okay. All right. Yeah, that was a big question I had because it's like, you know, I don't know, you know, I didn't know if that's, you know, a mortal sin that I have to since, you know, they were, you know, my unborn children. So, yeah, that's a big help there.
No problem.
Yeah, pretty open and shut case if you know that you didn't want anything to do with that, John. Thank you for that question, John. We'll move right along to Antonio in Florida, listening on YouTube. Antonio, thanks for hanging on the line, and what is your question for Jimmy Akin?
Hey, everyone. My question regards baptism. So the Catechism says that In the case of necessity, anyone can baptize as long as they do it with the Trinitarian formula and with the will of the church. So my question is, what is the will of the church? And for someone like me who's looking into the Catholic Church but was baptized mm-hmm. in a Protestant church as a child, is my baptism considered valid if
okay.
I don't know the will of the pastor?
Yeah, so the language that's typically used here is not the will of the church, but with the intention to do what the church does. And it's generally understood that that is just the basic intention to baptize because Jesus wants us to baptize, that this is a religious, this is a specifically Christian religious rite. And we're doing, and if a pastor, even if he's in another church, is baptizing with, you know, the intent, this is a religious rite, Jesus wanted us to do this, and that's why we're doing it, then that would be sufficient for a valid baptism. So the church would look at your baptism, and as long as it was done with the Trinitarian formula and with water, and the water made contact with you, and it was done as a Christian religious rite, you should be fine. And so the Catholic Church typically recognizes Protestant baptisms as valid unless, you know, it turns out some of those conditions weren't met. But if you want to be extra double sure, you could do what I did when I came into the church, and I insisted on having what's known as a conditional baptism, which is where they perform the ceremony, but they say, if you are not baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that condition, if you are not baptized, means they're not doing baptism a second time because you're only supposed to do it once. If you are already baptized, then that then this new ceremony is not a baptism. But if you're not currently baptized, then this will be a valid baptism. And so that leaves it up to God to determine the status of this act. It used to be more common to have conditional baptisms for converts, but it's still than it is today, but it still can be done.
Antonio, does that help you out?
Yeah, that does. So basically, to summarize, the intent of the church is to do something to obey Christ and not to, for example, to forgive sins, as it's commonly known.
In terms of, well, the church also intends to forgive sins, but in terms of what's minimally required for validity, the intent to do this as a Christian rite because it's commanded by Jesus is typically regarded as sufficient.
Antonio, thank you so much for that call. Really hope that helped you out. This is Ask Me Anything, Catholicism with Jimmy Akin. The number to call if you have a question is 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. We just had a question about baptism. You can ask about baptism. You can ask about the sacraments in general. You can ask about anything to do with Catholicism or Christianity or weird and mysterious things, like I've said. Jimmy loves
science,
the weird and mysterious ones.
Science, philosophy, all kinds of stuff.
Exactly. Come test the expansive knowledge of Jimmy Akin. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Zach in Vancouver, north of the border, watching on Twitch. Zach, you're on the air with Jimmy Akin. What is your question?
Hi, thanks for having me on. I was just wondering, how do you discern whether, like, a tradition is from God or not? And what comes to mind is clerical celibacy. Mm-hmm. When in the scripture it talks about elders and bishops being the husband of one wife. So... Mm-hmm. Should we not use the scripture as the guideline for the tradition? And how is this not a contradiction?
Well, we do use the scripture as guideline for determining whether something is a mandatory part of apostolic tradition. And the church has already done that with clerical celibacy, and it's not a mandatory part of apostolic tradition. The church acknowledges that there were married clergymen in the New Testament, and there are, guess what, married clergymen in the Catholic Church today, including married priests. You know, that's the case in many of the Eastern Catholic rites, and on an exceptional basis, it's even the case in the Latin rite. So there are married Catholic priests today. Catholic Answers has had two chaplains who were married Catholic priests. Both of them were converts from Anglicanism who had then been ordained as Catholic priests, even though they were already married. So there are such situations, and popes have been very frank about this is a disciplinary matter. It is not a doctrine. It's a matter of discipline, and hypothetically, it could change in the future. But in addition to married clergy, celibate clergy is also found in the New Testament. St. Paul makes it very clear he's celibate, meaning unmarried, and he recommends celibacy to Timothy. Jesus was also unmarried, and he recommended it to anybody who has celibacy as a gift. So we also, in addition to having a tradition of married clergy, have a tradition of celibate clergy. And the church has found in the Latin Rite that it is helpful to have that as not as a matter of doctrine, but as a matter of discipline for a few reasons. One of them is because it frees up the minister to devote himself to pastoral service of others in a way married men can't, because they've got to pay extra attention to their families. It's kind of like when St. Paul recommends celibacy to people in general. He says, look, an unmarried man is anxious about the Lord and how to please the Lord, but a married man has divided interests because he's also concerned about how to please his wife. Well, the same thing is true if that guy's a priest. You know, if he's unmarried, he can devote himself wholeheartedly to serving the Lord and ministering to God's people. But if he's married, he's got to devote time to his wife and his children. So he's not going to be able to do as much service to others. And also, Jesus indicates in the resurrection, all of us are going to be unmarried. We're going to be neither marrying nor given in marriage. And he himself was in this state in this life. And by remaining unmarried, for those priests who do remain unmarried, they both better conform themselves to the final state of mankind, and they better conform themselves to living as Jesus lived. And those are positive, important things also. So this isn't a matter of teaching, but those are some of the foundations of the discipline that is at least broadly in place in the Latin Rite of the Catholic Church.
Zach, thanks so much for that call. Call back again anytime, please. Luke is listening in Detroit, Michigan on the Catholic Answers app. Luke, you are on the air. Go ahead with your question. Hey, Luke, do we have you?
Right. Yeah, it's important, folks, by the way, when you once you get on the line, to listen to your phone and not your radio, because there is delay. And we may be trying to put you on the air, and you may not hear us if you're listening to your radio rather than your phone.
Yeah, I think we have Luke now. Are you there, Luke?
Yes, hello?
Yes, yeah, we got you, Luke. Go ahead with your question.
Yes, I recently learned that every Catholic altar has relics in it. So is this a strict requirement? And also, what's the origin and sort of history of this?
Well, it's not I need to tweak a couple of things about what you just said. It's not every Catholic altar. It's many Catholic altars. And secondly, they're not actually in the altar. They're supposed to go under the altar. And in terms of the origin of this, I haven't done research specifically on that, but I would be very confident that it's influenced by a verse in Revelation, because there is, as in the sequence in Revelation where the Lamb is removing the seals from the scroll that he's been given, when he gets to a certain seal and he pops it off, you know, and this sequence involves like the four horsemen of the apocalypse coming out. You know, as he pops off the first four seals, but then after that, he pops off another seal. And at that moment, we're told that the souls of the martyrs under the altar in heaven cry out to God. And so the souls of martyrs, holy people, are depicted as being under God's heavenly altar. And it would be natural from that for Christians to say, oh, maybe we should put the bodies of martyrs or other saints under earthly altars so that they mirror what's going on up in heaven. And so that became a common practice. Now, the practice has varied some over time, but these days the relics are supposed to be sizable enough that they're recognizable as a body part. It shouldn't just be like a teeny little speck. And they're supposed to not be in the altar itself, but under the altar. And they're supposed to be of sure authenticity. In fact, the regulations on this in the Ceremonial of Bishops, which is a document that deals with this, say that if you're not sure this is a real relic from a real saint, then it would be better to not have one under the altar. And that's how we know that not all altars have these.
Thanks so much for the question, Luke. We will be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin right after this.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whyweearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Join me for Beacon of Truth today at 4 p.m. Eastern.
On the next Beacon of Truth, talking women in the church and soulful Psalm 118.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. The groovy music means that we are halfway through the hour with Jimmy Akin. It's Ask Me Anything Catholicism with Jimmy Akin. The number to call, we've got a few lines open right now. So the number to call is 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. Ask Me Anything for Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, author, speaker, podcaster, mysterious explorer. That's Jimmy's mysterious, and the things he explores are mysterious. I think the qualifier works both ways there. And he's ready to take your calls at 888-318-7884. Aaron in Tennessee is listening on Sirius XM, a satellite radio. Aaron, you're on the line with Jimmy Akin. What is your question?
Hey, Jimmy. I had a question about the succession of popes from Peter.
Mm-hmm.
A long time ago, I had gotten a list of, you know, who those popes were. I've never been able to track it back down. I wanted to know, could you give me a resource to go to and maybe even just tell me who were those first three or four popes?
Okay, so there are a bunch of places where this list appears. One of the places is in a book called the Annuario Pontifico, or the Pontifical Yearbook. It's a book published by the Vatican, and they have a list of the pontiffs up front of it. But that's kind of inaccessible. It's also, to a lot of people, it's expensive, it's hard to get, and it's in Latin. But You can also find it just by Googling list of popes. There's going to be one on Wikipedia. There's going to be one on newadvent.org. It's in a bunch of books. There's a book called The Church Visible that has such a list. There's also a book called The Oxford Dictionary of Popes. There are a few places in the line of popes, particularly in the Middle Ages, where there's a little uncertainty because you had situations where there were false claimants to the papacy that had been elected by some cardinals. These are known as anti-popes. And at certain junctures, it's a little hard, or historically, there's been a debate about, you know, was this person pope or was this other person pope? The book, The Church Visible, I spoke with the author of it, and he claims to have done a personal study of that to sort out all those issues. But that may be responsible for a little bit of variation that you see in some lists. When it comes to the very earliest popes, you will find a set of names that, you know, represent them. Peter first, then a guy named Linus. I'll give you the fullest form is like this. It's four names: Peter, Linus, Cletus, and Anacletus. So that's the four name version. But it's not clear that these are four different guys, because Cletus and Anacletus are just two variations of the same name. And so you'll often, also Clement. So sometimes you'll see the first popes after Peter listed as Linus, Anacletus, known as Cletus for short, and Clement. But there's a mixture in our sources. It is not clear. It's not 100% clear at this one juncture in history what the exact sequence is. There are some early sources that skip over one or more of those names and focus on Clement. And this is noted in the Annuario Pontifical. So in terms of the very first few popes, there's a little bit of debate. Our sources, which come from the second century, are mixed about exactly what happened there. But they, you know, we do know that there were bishops in charge. It's just a question of what was the exact name of the bishop in this year. That's a little uncertain at this one juncture.
Aaron, thanks so much for that call. Hope that was helpful to you. It's Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin. The number to call is 888-318-7884. I'm Thomas Graff, the social media manager here at Catholic Answers, filling in for Cy Kellett. He's finishing up his time at the EWTN Catholic Radio Conference, and he'll be back with you guys on Monday. And we're going to move on to Nelson in Fort Worth, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Nelson, you are on the air with Jimmy Akin. What's your question?
Yes, thanks for taking my call. I have a question about the concept of Luke. The Gospel of Luke was kind of written in a higher form of Greek called Classical Greek or epistle like Hebrews. And was the Gospel of Luke, since Luke was not one of the disciples, he was born of a Greek family or something, and he accompanied Paul in the Acts, of course. And I was just wondering if maybe there's a possibility that when he presented to most excellent Theophilus, Theophilus may have been a Greek general or so on, and he was presenting it in sort of a higher form of Greek, classical Greek, and it was a Greek comedy, because there's a lot of humor, the contradiction about the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and the religious rulers and everything, how they were always contradicting themselves, and it's almost like a Greek comedy. So I was just wondering if there's a possibility of a slight hint of a Greek comedy mindset in the Gospel of Luke.
Okay, so the first thing I'd say is Luke and Hebrews are not written in what is usually called classical Greek. They're not written in modern Greek either. Modern Greek didn't exist yet, but they are not in classical Greek. Classical Greek is refers to a version of Greek And there's actually several types of classical Greek. There's like Attic Greek and Ionic Greek and stuff like that. But it's the form of Greek that, quote unquote, the Greek classics were written in. So like Plato, Homer, things like that. But all of the books of the New Testament are very clearly written in a different kind of Greek. And for a long time, people weren't sure what this other kind of Greek was. In fact, if you read textbooks about New Testament Greek from a couple hundred years ago, they'll say things like, this is some kind of special Holy Ghost Greek, that like the Holy Ghost invented this kind of Greek just so we could have the New Testament written in it. And it turns out that's not true either. It is a different kind of Greek than classical Greek, but it wasn't specifically invented for the New Testament. What happened was, as the science of archaeology developed, it got its kind of beginnings in the 19th century and then really got rocking and rolling in the 20th century, we dug up a bunch of examples of Greek from, like, particularly in Egypt, where the desert preserves manuscripts and stuff. We dug up a bunch of new Greek manuscripts from around the time of Christ. And what we found out is, oh, this is the kind of Greek that was common at the time. Common people used it. That older stuff, like Plato and Homer, sounded to people in the first century kind of like Shakespeare sounds to us. And so the language had developed, and this was just the common way people wrote in the first century. And so it became known as common Greek, or, to use the Greek word meaning common, Koine Greek. Koine means common. So the New Testament is not written in classical Greek, but in Koine Greek. In terms of your, and it's true that Luke's Koine style is more, and the book of Hebrews, is more elevated which than some other books of the New Testament. It's better Koine Greek than some of the others, and you can kind of tell who some of the authors, they're clearly thinking in Aramaic, even, and that comes across even in the Greek. But Luke, it seems to be a native Greek speaker, and that's one of the pieces of evidence that he's a Gentile, among other pieces of evidence. When it comes to who Theophilus was, the general view is not that he was a Greek general. He certainly spoke Greek, but there are two proposals that I would call your attention to about who Theophilus may have been. One proposal, because Luke refers to him as Most Excellent Theophilus, and Most Excellent is a title for a public official. And so one proposal is that he's a public official that Luke is writing for, to kind of give him a brief on what Christianity is and why St. Paul, who's featured in the book of Acts, is not really guilty of anything. The other view, which is the one I favor, is that Theophilus may well have been an official, probably not necessarily a Greek official, could be a Latin official or something else, because there were a lot of different nationalities where there were people who were officials, but that he was a Christian, and that he was Luke's patron. In other words, he was paying for Luke to write the gospel and Acts. So that's who I think Theophilus was. In terms of the third issue you raise, comedy, I wouldn't see, even if Luke were written in classical Greek, I wouldn't see Luke as a comedy on that basis. Comedies were a genre that they had in Greek theater, but they also had other genres in Greek theater and in Greek literature in general, and most of them were not comedies. There were what were known as satyr plays, and that were popular, and, you know, Aristophanes, the Greek playwright, wrote some comedies. Like, he features, if I recall correctly, it's Aristophanes who features a parody of Socrates, the philosopher, in his play, The Crowds. So there were comedies that were written, but there were also things that were not comedies, that were very serious, like Oedipus the King and Antigone and Oedipus at Colonus and Medea. And none of those are comedies. Those are all tragedies. And then there were serious historiographic works like Herodotus's history and Plutarch's Parallel Lives. And so there was a lot of serious literatures in Greek. And so I wouldn't say that Luke is going to be a comedy on those bases. And Luke and Acts, if you look at them both, they deal with some very serious events. I mean, Jesus gets tortured and killed. In Acts, the apostles are persecuted. Now, that's not to say there aren't comedic moments in them. And there may be a form of comedy that's kind of like sarcasm, where you're portraying bad people doing bad stuff in a kind of derisive way. But as a genre for the, but that would be an element within these documents. It wouldn't be the governing genre of the documents, because they're clearly very serious and they don't fit the genre of comedy. Instead, the Gospel of Luke fits the genre known as a bios or life, what we would today call a biography. This is the life of Jesus. And then Acts fits the genre of general history, where he talks about the spread of the Christian movement. So I wouldn't say they're comedies, but just like real history, they may include comedic elements.
Nelson, thanks so much for that really thought-provoking question. That was an interesting little tour of Luke and Acts that you gave us there, Jimmy. We're about to go to a final break here, but before we do, I got to tell you that we have a $10 book sale going on all weekend long, just this weekend, on shop.catholic.com. That includes lots of different books, up to 40 different books, including but not limited to a little number we have called Why We're Catholic, only our most best-selling book of all time, written by Trent Horn. Also, A Teacher of Strange Things by the ordinary host of Catholic Answers Live, Cy Kellett. And also Joe Heschmeyer's book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, and Joe Heschmeyer's other book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus. All these and more available on shop.catholic.com for just $10 each. Just $10 each for tons of books that we have on shop.catholic.com. Visit shop.catholic.com and check it out. And we'll be right back with more Open Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin right after this.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with the gospel message. EWTN News operates multiple global news services and digital platforms, along with news agencies in Spanish, Italian, French, Portuguese, Arabic, and German. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, taking you all the way home to the end of the second hour here on a Friday, where the topic is Ask Me Anything, Catholicism. Our guest is Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, and your host right now is not Cy Kellett, as you can probably tell. He is on the way back from the Catholic Radio Conference, EWTN Catholic Radio Conference. He'll be back with you on Monday to restore the show to a sense of normalcy. But for now, we're going to keep it as normal as we can and continue taking questions for Jimmy Akin. Let's go to Colleen in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, listening on Sirius XM satellite radio. Colleen, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, I have a question about Our Lady of Tear of Joy. It's pretty compelling. Yeah, I think you know the backstory. The guy was taking a picture, and then it was a Polaroid. And then there's like this picture of Mother Mary, and her face is the same as one of Our Lady Guadalupe. And then I think he was present where it was a Filipino guy who, I guess pictures appear on roses. It was somebody's house, and they were celebrating Mother Mary's like birthday or something. But it hasn't been like, I haven't heard anything out of Rome about it, but there's been like some bona fide miracles. And how do these things happen? I mean, it's a real picture, you know, so I don't know. Then, I don't know, I'll just stop right there.
Okay, well, I have to confess I'm not familiar with this reported apparition, so all that's new to me. And what I can do is I can offer some general comments about how I approach such things. The first thing is, just because something has a compelling story attached to it, that does not make it true. Compellingness is not a sign of a true apparition. There are lots of things that sound compelling that are, frankly, frauds. Or, because when people make stuff up, they make up something compelling. They want it to get attention. They want people to believe it. There are photographs that have been faked. There are miracle reports that are just rumors, or that are faked, or that are misinterpreted natural healings. You know, someone just naturally got better and it's a miracle. So that's why the church has a process that's entrusted to the local bishop to investigate claims of the supernatural like this. And we as lay faithful, unless we've done a serious, open-minded, critical evaluation of the evidence and found serious evidence, not just something's compelling or people have reported there were miracles or stuff like that, or someone has a photograph, we really shouldn't be given a lot of credence to these things. My own personal rule is, unless I've done a serious critical investigation, and I am a certified paranormal investigator, I've taken classes in this, I'm not really going to give credence to something. I'm going to wait for the church to pass judgment on it. And I'm certainly not going to make it an important part of my spiritual life, if it's not approved. In the case of pictures, now, I haven't seen this picture, but there are loads of fake pictures out there in the world. They used to say pictures don't lie, but in the days of Photoshop, yes, pictures do lie. And there's a lot of pictures where there's a totally natural explanation for images that appear in them. That explanation can be due to a phenomenon known as pareidolia, which is where humans see patterns in visual data and misinterpret it. Like, a famous example of that a number of years ago was, a woman was making a cheese sandwich, and when she looked down at the scorch pattern on the bread, she said, "Oh, that's the face of Mary." And she ended up selling the cheese sandwich for $30,000 or something like that. But it resulted in widespread mockery of the Christian faith, and the Catholic faith specifically, when people started talking about the Virgin Mary cheese sandwich on the news. So I haven't seen this picture, but I can say I'd be very careful about pictures, because they can involve misinterpretation of common photographic effects, and they also can be flat out faked these days.
Colleen, thanks so much for that call. Hope that was a helpful answer for you. Getting close to the end of the hour, so let's keep right on moving to Lydia in West Virginia, listening on 89.7 FM. Lydia, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. I'm just going to start off. I'm First Baptist, but I wanted to know the difference between, say, First Baptist and Catholic, like the different sections of the churches.
Okay, so First Baptist is not actually a denomination. Baptist is a sort of broadly understood movement within Protestantism, but First Baptist is just the name of a local church. And often, not necessarily always, but often the first Baptist church to be built in a town is, like, let's say the town is Springdale. The First Baptist Church of Springdale would be the first Baptist church to be built in Springdale. And so it's just a name for a local church. It doesn't really tell you anything other than this church is Baptist. So what's the difference between Baptists and Catholics? Well, it's going to depend on the group of Baptists. There are different kinds of Baptists. Some are more liberal, some are more conservative. Some of them are Calvinistic, some of them are not Calvinistic. So you'd have to know more about the specific type of Baptist we're dealing with. In general terms, Baptists are Protestants, and so they will commonly use the phrase faith alone as a description of how we enter salvation. They will commonly adhere to a principle known as sola scriptura, which is the idea that we should form our doctrine based on scripture alone. Those two tend to be common to all Protestants, although they get understood in very different ways by different groups of Protestants. When it comes to Baptists particularly, their most outstanding unique feature among Protestants is they don't usually baptize infants, and they usually don't believe that baptism gives you any kind of grace. They usually think, at least this is true of many Baptists in this country, they think it's more of a symbolic rite, but it doesn't really do anything for you spiritually. And those are points where they would differ with Catholics, except the faith alone one, because Catholics actually can use that phrase for how we're justified as long as it's understood properly. There's a lot more to say in this area, but I hope that gives you some basics. And if you want to know more, you can do some Googling at Catholic.com, or you could just look up Baptists and Catholics on Wikipedia and see what it has to say.
Lydia, thanks so much for that call. We appreciate getting calls from non-Catholics. Hope you call again. Let's keep on moving to Paul in Charleston, South Carolina, listening on South Carolina Catholic Radio. Paul, go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, gentlemen. Thanks so much for taking my call. My question is something I've always been curious about. There's no time in heaven, and I believe that Moses and some of the other prophets went to a waiting place before Jesus died and was resurrected. So how does that reconcile where they had to wait, but there's no time in heaven?
Yeah, so the idea that there is no time in heaven or in the afterlife more broadly is something that a lot of people, it's an impression that a lot of people have, but it is not church teaching. It's presumably derived from the fact that we know God is outside of time, and people think, oh, well, I'm going to be with God in heaven, therefore I must go outside of time. That is not the church's understanding. The church teaches that only God is completely outside of time, and that all created beings, including Moses, are inside of at least some form of time. It may not be time the way it works here on earth, but it's some form of time. And what heaven is not a being physically in the same place as God, because God does not occupy a single physical place. Instead, it's a spiritual union with God. And we can have union with God spiritually, even if he's outside of time and we're inside it. That doesn't stop us from being spiritually united with him. So, the very fact that we see progression in the afterlife, so first the person is alive, then they die, then they have the particular judgment, then they get purified, then they go to heaven, then they get resurrected, then they have the general judgment, and then they have the eternal order. We see that progression with them. We see it with biblical figures like Moses, who, as you say, was not in the full glory of heaven, but in some other state before the coming of Jesus. That's part of his progression. Moses died. He was in this this waiting state, in the intermediate state. Then when Jesus came, he got to go to heaven, and later he'll be resurrected. The fact we see that progression implies that there is time of some sort to separate all those events. You don't have progression if you don't have time. And so, like I said, it may not be time the way it works here, but it's some kind of time. And so the church's understanding, and John Paul II talked about this in his audiences, is all created beings are inside of time. God alone is outside.
Paul, thank you so much for that question. I hope that was helpful to you. That's going to wrap it up for us today on this Friday edition of Catholic Answers Live. Sorry to the callers that we couldn't get to, but please do call again on a future show. We would love to take your call. Jimmy Akin, thank you so much for joining us for 2 hours. It was an honor and a pleasure to host the show with you today.
My pleasure.
And again, a new episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World drops today. A new episode of the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, will drop on Monday as well. And like I said, Cy Kellett will be back with you on Monday. And it was a real pleasure hosting this show with all of you guys listening. Thanks so much for hanging with us. And we'll see you again right here, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.